Well, please turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 28. And again, if you're using the Pew Bible in front of you under the seat, it is page 528. And I want to just add to what Pastor Cliff said earlier. If you're a visitor among us, we are glad you are here. You're welcome here. If there is any way we can be of ministry to you, please let us know. And I want to pick up where we left off on Good Friday. It was Friday, but Sunday was coming. On Friday, the Romans beat Jesus. They robed him with scarlet. They crowned him with a crown of thorns. The soldiers nailed our Savior's hands to the cross, and the soldiers nailed his feet to the cross, and they raised him up next to criminals. But Sunday was coming. On Friday night, hope was lost as he died. He was buried. The soldiers stood guard. A rock was rolled into place. But Sunday morning was coming, and Sunday has now come in this passage. Verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, that would be Sunday, or I think it's even better to call it the Lord's Day, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow, and for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead." I want you just to remember, the guards are still laying on the ground. We'll come back to them later, paralyzed with fear. But after the women go, the guards are able to go, and I want to pick up with their story in verse 11. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Well, the gospel story is an old, old story. It's about an old rugged cross. It's a familiar story to many of us. It's a story for all people. It's a story for young and old, like the children in Jesus that we looked at last week on Palm Sunday. It's a story for every generation. It's a story for hipsters, and it's also for those needing hip replacements. It's for men and women, like the women we see who were the first who heard the news, and they get to be the first to tell the good news that he has risen. It's a story for everyone despite their past, like Mary Magdalene, who actually had in her past 7 demons that she had been indwelt with. But the Lord saved her and made her a trophy of grace and made her a teller of grace to the apostles. It's a story for Jew and Gentile. Not just the Jewish followers of Jesus, but it was a story for even pagan Roman soldiers to know about. These guards, Matthew 27, verse 65 explains, in the context they were soldiers under the Roman governor, I believe. Matthew 27, verse 27 spoke of the soldiers of the governor, and there's mention in the context of a battalion or a cohort, which was 600 Roman soldiers. They were probably stationed in Jerusalem for the feast, maybe extra reinforcements sent because of possible riots that would come At the time of the feast, they were a tenth of a legion of soldiers. And these Gentile soldiers were normally seen by the Jewish scribes as enemies. But on this occasion, the occasion leading to the cross, on Thursday night, they were actually working with the enemy to get to their number one enemy, which was Jesus. Some of these soldiers who were assigned to the garden tomb, they may have been a part of that legion detachment that was sent to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Maybe some of them actually were there when Peter came to try and intervene, and Jesus said, "Put your sword away." And then he said this. This would have certainly caught the ears of any from that legion from Rome. "Do you not know that I can speak to my Father and he will send 12 legions of angels?" In other words, this small army here is no problem for King Jesus. There's 12 legions of angel armies on standby, ready to be deployed. All I have to do is say the word. There's thousands of heavenly warriors already in position, awaiting the word of their king. Watching this, watching what is taking place, waiting to see, is he going to call us? Do we come in? If one or more of these guards at the tomb on Sunday were in the garden on Thursday night and heard that, they now knew in this garden on Sunday morning what Jesus was talking about. Just one of those heavenly soldiers from those myriads and myriads of thousands, only one of them had power to make an earthquake in verse 2 and to easily roll back a stone that took many men to put in place. Just one from God's army was overpowering to a bunch of men from Rome's army in verse 4. Just the mere sight of one from heaven made these ones on earth all fall down like toy soldiers. And Jesus has 12 legions of those for his personal detail. His secret service were waiting. Mighty warriors were there if he needed them, but only one is needed for this mission in verse 2. John's gospel tells us a little more details about the battalion of Roman soldiers that came to arrest Jesus in the garden. And again, it's possible, if not probable, some of those guys in Matthew 28 were there. Jesus, when they came, the Jewish leaders and that group of maybe hundreds of soldiers, and they asked, "Are you Jesus of Nazareth?" He said, "I am," and they all fell down. All of them fell down involuntarily as he said the words, "I am," by the mere power of his word. They fell flat as he spoke as God. And he could have said to the chief priest on that occasion, "You're here to arrest me, you and what army?" But he didn't need to say a word. His actions had already spoken louder than words. He had already proved the point. They weren't in charge. He is in charge of all of this. And if he is going to go with them, it's because he chooses to go to the cross. I'm sure the word was getting out among the Roman soldiers stationed in Jerusalem. No Roman commander, no Caesar ever spoke like this man with their mere word, just knocking down hundreds of people. Trained soldiers off their feet. Now in verse 4, a similar thing happens again, this time without a word. This time they've fallen and they can't get up. And this wasn't the first time the governor's soldiers got a hint of who Jesus was, even what at that event in the garden. There's something else that happened that would have struck those soldiers who were there in Gethsemane. It was when Simon Peter struck off the ear of Malchus, the servant, the high priest's chief servant. We're talking about attempted assault and murder on a top official's top right-hand man. But before they could arrest Peter for cutting off a body part, Jesus, arrested their attention by putting the guy's ear back on. I can guarantee you the soldiers had never, nobody has ever seen anything like that before. These soldiers would have, after all that, wanted to investigate. Take a look at that guy's ear that had just been, they saw lying on the ground, and now it's back on his head, perfectly healed with no scratch or scar. They've got to be scratching their heads. But that's not all. These soldiers, at least some of them, had seen up close and personal how Jesus responded when they were, it says the battalion gathered and they were mocking him, they were beating him, they were taking turns, hailing him, putting a robe on him, speaking to him, and then they saw how the Jews were speaking to him, and through all of that he said not a word until he was on the cross, and from just a few feet away, some of the Roman soldiers were right there looking at him and heard him speak. Now, his first words recorded in the Gospel of Luke, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Father, forgive them. This is no mere man. Every Roman soldier in Jerusalem would have seen the sky go dark midday. Again, something never seen before. For 3 hours as Jesus died, and then an earthquake shook the whole region. There's even secular observers who have recorded this earthquake and these events that happened. This was not in their basic training as soldiers. What do you do when heaven turns out the lights? What do you do when people start coming out of tombs? Now some soldiers are front row again in Matthew 28 for another earthquake. And this is not an aftershock from Friday. This is the climactic event of that weekend. And what rocked their world even further is what came next. And this time, instead of seeing the skies grow dark with an earthquake this time, the heavens light up this time. And a heavenly messenger is actually coming down. Jesus on Friday had been crying out up to heaven. Now they see the answer from heaven. As a heavenly messenger, and the glory comes down and comes all the way down and rolls the stone away to show that Christ is risen indeed. No amount of soldiers could stop that. All of Rome's forces and all of Rome's men could not stop Jesus from rising again. S.M. Lockridge said, "You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hands. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him." The Pharisees couldn't stand him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. That's my king. If that's your king, say amen. That is our king. Behold your king really is the theme of Matthew's gospel. I talked about that Friday and last Sunday. Let me just review the context. On Palm Sunday, the king comes to his city. On Monday, the king pronounces judgment on their religion. On Tuesday, the king's authority is questioned and rejected. On Wednesday, the king predicts his own death. On Thursday, the king celebrates his last supper with his disciples. And then on Friday, the king dies for his kingdom. And then on Saturday, the king rests in the tomb. But Sunday was coming when the king would rise victorious from the grave. On Friday, Sunday was coming, and on Sunday, Jesus is coming out of the tomb. There's a lot we could talk about in this passage here. We've seen a lot of the details recently in John's gospel. I want to just actually focus on a detail that John's gospel doesn't bring out, that only Matthew brings out, and that is about these soldiers who were assigned to guard the tomb. Think about it. The religious Jews couldn't see the truth, but these Roman Gentiles saw. These pagans witnessed what the priests of Israel didn't. These soldiers observe what the spiritual leaders of Israel didn't, and what even the disciples initially didn't. Not one of the apostles got to see God's angel come down. But these officers saw it in verse 4. And as they saw it and realized what was happening, it says they fell to the ground. They saw, they fell. They were in awe. They were fearful. Later on, believers would see the empty tomb with the stone rolled away, but unbelievers were first to see the stone being rolled away in verse 2 and in verse 3 to see a blinding, shining white light. As you put the other Gospels together, the women came a little bit after this event. They didn't see all this. And as Pastor Cliff said in our sunrise service, the angel did not roll the stone away because Jesus needed help getting out. He rolled the stone away to show that Jesus isn't there, so that other people could get in to see that he wasn't there. The soldiers, as the stone is rolled away, see this first. They see the angel sit on it in verse 2. And in verse 3, they see his glory. And then in verse 4, it says they were paralyzed with terror. It doesn't say that they were in a semi-comatose state, although that's possible, but even when in that state, or when near death, as they probably thought they were, hearing is the last sense to go, and they very well may have heard what the angel said in verse 5. They certainly saw enough to know what had taken place, because verse 11 says, they went and told all that had taken place. These soldiers were not worshipers of the risen Lord, though. And yet they were witnesses of the fact that he had risen. They didn't see the Lord Jesus, but they could see that he was not in this tomb that they had seen sealed and that they were stationed to guard all that weekend. The soldiers were the first to know the truth. They were the first to see the stone rolled away from the empty tomb. Again, as you compare the other gospel writers, the women came later. But the Roman soldiers were the first to see the angel. They actually saw the stone get rolled away over the empty tomb. It was not Jews who first knew the truth. It was Roman soldiers who first knew. The tomb had been sealed. The rock had been sealed, and that seal signified Roman authority, the authority of the Roman government is protecting this. But this angel comes down from a greater kingdom, showing a higher authority. And verse 3 says he was bright like lightning. You ever seen lightning? This is the only thing that could be said that this could compare to, was like lightning. And they all fell down as if they were struck by lightning. But the Jewish leaders in verse 11 were not awestruck when the guards confess the truth of what happened. They actually form an emergency elder meeting to suppress the truth. To suppress the truth. In verses 12 through 13, they pay the guards off a sufficient sum. They must have loaded them up with a lot of money that had been given by Jewish believers. They load them up with a lot of money to tell them, don't tell anyone what you know happened. They bought them off. And a lot of the Jews bought the story, even to the day Matthew was writing this, that the disciples stole the body while you were sleeping, is the story. What if word got out to their superiors somehow? No problem, the leaders say. We've got some reserves for that too. We've got a contingency plan, and the implication is, don't worry, we'll pay off the governor. History indicates there's indication that sort of stuff happened with this governor. These leaders, you need to understand, were more corrupt than anyone you see on TV. They had first paid Judas to to set up the death of an innocent man. They're now paying off security when that death wasn't permanent. And they're prepared to go all the way to the top. All with funds that were supposed to be for ministry. This is the hardness and the blindness of the heart that will not submit to the truth. These Jewish leaders would go to every length. They had used treachery to arrest Jesus. They had used illegality in the trial of Jesus, the false trial before the high priest. They used dishonesty during his hearing with the governor, Pontius Pilate. They had used a mob mentality to pressure Pilate. They had used indignity hurled at Jesus as he is on the cross. And they had used hypocrisy in asking them to hurry up his death so they could go home for the holidays to eat their religious feast. Their hypocrisy knew no end. Saturday they got nervous, so they added extra security on the tomb. And now on Sunday they've used bribery to try to silence the truth that he rose. And the irony is that in all their efforts, all of those efforts put together actually become the greatest proof of all. As God's sovereignty overrules their efforts at the suppression of truth to actually prove the resurrection. Warren Wiersbe explains it this way: by examining the story, we actually see it proves the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because if Jesus' body was stolen, then it was taken either by his friends or his enemies. His friends could not have done it since they had left the scene and were convinced that Jesus was dead. His enemies would not steal his body because belief in his resurrection was what they were trying to prevent. That would have defeated their own purposes if they had removed his body. And if they had taken it, why did they not produce it and silence the witness of the early church? Anyone who stole the body would have taken the body also in the grave clothes. And yet the empty grave clothes were left in the tomb, as John 20 says, in the order where they were. This was not the scene of a grave robbery. And these soldiers' lives were at stake. If their superiors heard that these soldiers had failed sleeping on the job, they could have been executed. We actually see that in the book of Acts with soldiers who slept through or let a prisoner loose. And so they spread this lie. Mark Twain once said, "A lie can go around the world while truth is still lacing up her boots." Lies can spread easily because there's people who would rather believe them. Truth is still back there lacing up its boots while this lie is running wild. And that's what happened. Verse 15 says, "The story they made up was still being spread among Jews to this day." That's the day that Matthew's writing his gospel, decades later. The Reformation Study Bible adds, "The story of the disciples stealing Jesus' body was still being circulated by them in the days of Justin Martyr," around 160 AD, more than 100 years later. And when you study out what they were saying after that, that was the only alternate theory of the empty tomb in those days and in the years that followed. And it's actually one of the strongest evidences of the truth of the resurrection. Just think about this for a moment. If that was, and it was, the best Christ's enemies could come up with to try to explain why the tomb was empty, not these other bogus explanations that came centuries later. That was the best efforts of those who were there, the Jewish leaders, to deny the resurrection, and it is actually one of the best evidences to demonstrate the resurrection. Look at verse 13 again. "To these soldiers, the elders of Israel say, 'Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep.'" That is the best the brightest of Israel can do. Here's what I like best about that lame explanation. If you were asleep, how do you know what happened? How do you know what happened while you were fast asleep? See, that's not only unbelievable, that is inconceivable. Some people use that word, but it may not mean what they think that it means, but this is what that word means in its purest sense. It is impossible to conceive how while we were asleep, we know what happened. I mean, you can put all that other stuff together. It's hard enough to conceive how the whole security detail who were standing guard, knowing their lives depended on them staying awake and doing their job, how the whole team would just decide to lie down for a synchronized nap. That's hard enough to understand. And guys breaking seals and moving a massive rock around didn't make a noise to wake them. It's even harder to believe that those fearful disciples who were hiding behind locked doors, who had fled for their lives, who had just denied that they knew the Lord, like Peter, the strongest of them, before a servant girl, to believe that those sniveling cowards would now boldly risk their lives in the middle of the night for grave robbing. Those are hard to believe, but it is inconceivable for these soldiers to tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Sleeping witnesses are not witnesses at all, to state the obvious. And if they had woken up partway through or after the disciples had stolen the body and were running off with it, how could the soldiers tell from behind in the blackness of the night that these were the disciples? And wouldn't these soldiers have run after them like their lives depended on it, since their lives did depend on it? And even if one or two of those disciples could have picked up the body of Jesus and gone with it, I don't think they could have run with it, but just think of the dead weight of a body, and there's another 75 pounds of spices on top of that. And these are professional armed soldiers. They would have no problem catching up to disciples lugging around a body that was loaded down, weighing hundreds of pounds. The only conceivable explanation is this: he is risen. And he is risen indeed. And so what does this truth, this undisputable truth, mean for us? Well, there's an application for believer and unbeliever. Let me start with unbelievers. The resurrection, the fact of the resurrection, should make you fear. It should make you very afraid. Because Scripture says, because of his resurrection, we know there is a resurrection coming. After this life, there is a resurrection for all of us. It's appointed unto man to die and then to face judgment, the resurrection of judgment. And verse 4 says, these men, these unbelievers, they trembled. They became like dead men. But just trembling and becoming like that is not enough. It's not enough. They believed what they saw, but they didn't become followers of Jesus. They could be bought off for other things. You know what it says in God's word? Even the demons believe and what? Tremble. Demons believe. They tremble. They believe the truths about God, and it makes them tremble. Throughout the Gospels, you see the demons encountering Jesus. We know who you are, the Son of God. We know you are the Holy One. They had the right theology of Jesus. They understood who he was and what he was there to do. They didn't just believe it. It actually causes them to tremble. Faith is useless, though, if it is a dead faith, if it's a faith without works as a fruit of grace at work in you, where you tremble over your standing before this Holy One, and then you come before him begging him for grace. There's probably some in this room who mentally assent to the biblical facts. Intellectually, you may not have a problem with this resurrection idea, but you haven't even gone as far as these guys here in this text. Maybe you've never trembled. Maybe you've never really feared God. You've never fallen before his glory, feeling doomed as they did. And if that's you, you are not any more saved than these pagans in this passage here. Even though you might know all the right Sunday school answers, even demons believe and know those things and tremble at what they believe about God. If you have never trembled and feared God, you cannot have any more assurance than the demons who believe and tremble. These men thought they were dead men in verse 4. And we will all be dead men and women someday. That is the truth, the gospel truth. And there is a resurrection coming. There is a judgment coming. And it won't be a mere angel sitting on a stone. It will be the Son of Man sitting on his throne when that judgment comes. And the Bible says, for all those who are not in Christ. When they have to face the wrath of Him who is sitting on the throne, they would be begging to be crushed by massive stones. They would like that stone that was over the tomb to be crushing them rather than to stand before the face of the wrath of God. This is what is coming for those who have not trusted in Christ. This is what is coming. The wrath of the Lamb is coming. And so let me urge you, let me plead with you, do not wait until it is too late. Don't wait until it's too late. Fear the Lord. Run to Him in faith. The Easter message has come down from heaven to you. The stone has been rolled away to let it be known that He is risen indeed, and for those who trust Him, His life and death and resurrection for them, you can be saved from the wrath of God to come so that you don't have to be afraid. That message in verse 5 can be for you. Don't be afraid. If you seek Christ, verse 6 is for you. Come. See, and I pray that heaven will come down to you and shake you and take away your stony heart, help you to see, come and see the Lord, what He has done for you. As He hung on that cross on Friday and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? As He suffered and bore the wrath of sin, so that if you believe in Him, you can know you will not be forsaken by the wrath of God, because God treated Jesus on the cross as if He lived my sinful life so that He can treat me as if I lived the perfect life of Christ. That's what the gospel is all about. As we put Friday and Sunday together, He died for our sins. He rose for our life. These Romans didn't become followers of Jesus as far as we know, but this is not the last word to the Romans. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Romans to close. Romans chapter 10. I believe this is page 615 on the Pew Bible. And Paul applies the resurrection to unbeliever and believer in this passage. He wrote a whole book to the Romans. And he starts in chapter 1 saying, all men know the truth about God. It's evident in creation. It's evident in their conscience. But men, apart from grace, universally suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and they are willing to exchange the truth for a lie. This is not just about those men in Matthew 28. This is the universal pattern apart from God's grace for all of us in various ways. And Romans 2 then goes on to say, God's kindness is meant to move you to repentance, to lead you to repentance. It's by His kindness that you are here today. You are alive by His grace. You're hearing the good news by His grace. The bad news in Romans 3 is you're not good, no, not one. None of us are good enough. None of us in God's sight have done good that will get us to heaven. All of us are sinners, and no amount of good works that we do can erase our past or save our lost soul. But Romans 10:9 is the good news. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, that means God declaring us righteous based on Christ, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. You confess with your mouth you're a sinner in need of a Savior. And then you confess Jesus is that Savior, and you confess Jesus is Lord. That means He's in charge. He's your master, would be another way to say that. He's the king of your life. He is God and you are not. It means you follow Him and obey Him, not to earn grace, which by definition can't be earned, not to gain or to maintain your relationship with Jesus. No, we follow because that is our relationship with Jesus. He's our master. He's our king. We are His subjects who seek to obey Him. In Bible times, servants or slaves used that title, Lord, of those they were bound to serve. And that's what Jesus is Lord means. And the other side of that coin in verse 9 is believing the resurrection in your heart. Not just head knowledge, but heartfelt faith. Believing that God raised Jesus from the dead. Trusting what goes with that, that he died for your sins and that he rose for your new life. Romans 6 talks more about that. So what must you do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Say and mean Jesus is Lord. Trust in your heart what he did for you in his life, death, and resurrection. Call out to him in faith today. And this Easter can be your spiritual resurrection day. Verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, in other words, calls truly in the way Paul's been describing here, will be saved. If you need help with that, talk with one of us you've seen up front or a believer that you came with. What about the application for believers? Verse 14, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? Paul applies to Christians what that original Easter message was to the women in Matthew 28. Go and tell others he is risen. Matthew 28 doesn't end there, does it? Matthew 28 ends with that call for us to, as we go, make disciples, baptizing, teaching them. And when those are made disciples, they're to be baptized as a first step of faith. In a couple months, we'll have, Lord willing, a couple of high schoolers who are pursuing that. I know there's others as well and older. Romans 6 talks more about that. Are you making disciples? That's where Matthew 28 ends. As you're going from here, there's going to be opportunities for you to speak of these things to others, talk about the good news. Many of you are going to go to work Monday. People will ask you, how was your weekend? You could just say, it was fine. Or you could actually talk to them about your weekend. The end of verse 15 says, those who bring the good news have beautiful feet. I don't think my sisters growing up ever accused me of having beautiful feet. I still have some. Anyways, I won't go there. But I get to give the word of a beautiful Savior. And it is a wonderful thing. Are you seeking to give the gospel message? Think about someone right now who you can try to share it with this week, maybe today. Are you giving the gospel? Are you living the gospel? One of the implications of the gospel that Romans 15 is going to go on to talk about is these things that were written in former times are written for our instruction so that through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. There should be great hope for us as believers as we think about how Christ is risen from the dead, as we think about that most hopeless and dark situation, how light and life and all that is good flows from that, how God in his sovereignty overruled all of these dark and evil things that were happening to bring good out of what happened on Good Friday and to bring the good news through doing what was impossible, through bringing beauty from ashes. There was weeping in the night, but joy came in the morning. How he can bring life to a hopeless situation. That should give us great hope as we trust our risen Savior. Let me just close with chapter 8 of Romans. Chapter 8, verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And then verse 34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He says in verse 38 is the answer to all believers. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? He is risen. And he is not only risen, he is ascended, and he is interceding for his people right now at God's right hand. That's my King. And like the banners behind me say, he has risen, he is the Lord Jesus, he now reigns, and he will return. It's Easter Sunday, but the day of his return is coming. He is risen, and he is returning. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we praise you. We thank you for what you have done for sinners, sending your Son. We thank you for the salvation that you accomplished in Christ on our behalf. Lord, I want to pray for any who are in darkness right now that you would this very day, this might even be the very hour they first believe, that you would transfer them from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. That they would cry out to you, call upon your name, and that they would speak to those who know your name and who can help them. And Lord, I pray for us as we go from here who believe these truths, that they would affect us more, that we would know more of the hope that you have called us to and the glory of what you have accomplished for us and the immeasurable power that is available to us who believe, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. We pray that you would open our eyes, that you would bless our time with families and fellowship, and that you would also open our eyes to those outside of the family of faith who we can speak of these things to. We pray this in the name of our risen and reigning and returning King Jesus. Amen.